The sermon you're about to listen to is from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information, please visit theaxischurch.org.
My name is Don. I'm one of the pastors here at the Axis. It is a joy always to be here, and I thank Derek and Pastor Jeremy for allowing me for the last 4 or 5 years to preach on this Sunday, which is Palm Sunday. So welcome to Palm Sunday, which is also the beginning of Holy Week, which is also called Passion Week. Passion Week being from the Latin word that means to suffer. So we began this week intentionally moving toward the cross with Jesus, not rushing by this day. We will in a moment. I think at the end you'll see palm branches and some kids. But, you know, growing up in a tradition where that's all we did, we didn't stop and understand what his entry into Jerusalem was about, what is being conveyed by the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, and why does he make this journey, this turn, in Matthew 16 out of the 28 verses, I mean chapters, Luke 9 that we read today, John 11, like half the book, he's turned to Jerusalem. He's setting his face. And, of course, Mark 8, so out of the 16 chapters. So there's something very important about this journey. And to be honest, the passages we just read seem kind of like a dichotomy. Like they've got this one guy who's seeing Jesus for who he is, but then you've got these others who are seeing, not seeing, and not doing anything with the gift they've been given, the grace they've been given. And you've got a third group who just despises the one who's going to be the king. And so hopefully in a moment we'll tie all that up, because there's one more contextual thing that today is, besides Holy Week, Passion Week, start of it, and Palm Sunday. It is, according to the calendar of the first century and soon to be, it is the 10th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. And the 10th of Nisan sets the beginning of what is known as Passover feast. But you began preparing it, according to Exodus 12, 4 days prior to the feast. So I'm going to pray, and then just a moment, that's where we're going to set context for what Jesus is doing on Nisan 10. So pray with me, if you will. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this morning. Ask you to allow the weight that Jesus is beginning to feel to become real to us, that we slow our pace in his journey to Jerusalem and the cross and what we know happens 3 days later that changes everything, but today changes everything. Father, help us by your Spirit to understand what you would have us know about this entry into Jerusalem, that it might reorient us to the events of Friday, and in particular to Sunday. We praise you for this in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning we will stop there. I know in weeks past I've gone maybe the whole week, but we're going to stop briefly there, like in Luke, just around verse 44. We won't even cover the third part of the entry, which is when he cleans the temple. But I implore you, if you can, also to walk this week out with Jesus, what's going on during those days. And Wednesday will be a silent day. It's the day he is betrayed. But then to come Friday, if you will, Pastor Derek leads us in a very solemn seven sayings from the cross. And to have that also press in on us so that we might, again, it's about reorienting our hearts and minds to follow Christ more closely. And so this morning, again, the third context, if you will, is the context, in my opinion. It is Exodus. And you know the story. They'd been enslaved. They'd been there for 430 years. And it was brutal and oppressive. And they lived in a pagan land, a land of darkness. And all of a sudden, in Exodus 3, God comes and speaks to Moses that, and a very particular word that we will actually see in today's speech from Jesus, that the Lord visited them in their oppression. In other words, he came and saw them. Now, there, the invisible God was there with them. We sang about it a second ago. He holds us fast, even can't see him, but he's here. He's with us. He was there, he says, and came and saw the oppression, and therefore, through Moses, was going to lead his people out. So that Passover became this moment, the critical moment where he's leading them out. And he says, on the 10th of the month today, you will select a lamb, each one for your household. And the lamb shall be brought into the household, and your lamb will be unblemished, perfect. And you may take it from the sheep or the goats, but it has to be perfect. And then you will keep it for till the 14th day for 4 days. And then the entire nation will kill it, slay it at twilight. And you will take some of that blood because death is coming. And every household that I don't see death, that I don't see blood covering the doorpost, death will strike the house. It will strike the firstborn of animals and of people. But when I see the blood of the Lamb, I will pass over that house. And it will not know death. That's the context of the 10th of Nisan. And then in verse 14 of the same chapter, he tells the nation this is to be a perpetual memorial. In other words, you're not just memory. It's to be that you're going to participate in this meal. And when you participate in this meal, guess what? You become experientially joined to that moment in history, in their history. So this was supposed to happen year after year after year, and it did. It was interrupted a few times in their history, but mostly for 1,400 years roughly until Jesus. It was acted out every year in this meal that became the Seder because there was a strict order to it. Because one of the great things about the meal was that you understood the cost of your life, that you had been bought by the blood of the Lamb. You've been bought. You've been saved because somebody substituted, an animal substituted for you. You understood that you were God's. You became a people that night, a nation. And more than anything, in the Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, you knew who God was in the ordering of the meal. In the way they took a cup of wine, they took four cups. And the nation understood that those verbs that each cup represented told us who God is. Like We may not see him, but we know how he's acted. He uses this anthropomorphic, with his right arm, he brought us out. But it means that he did things physically. He came here and set us free. And those four verbs look like this. I will bring you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians. So to be brought out means he is a savior. It's the cup of salvation. The next verb was, I will bring you out and I will deliver you with an outstretched arm and tremendous great judgment. So suddenly, he's Savior, he's Deliverer, and the third cup, and then I will redeem you again with an outstretched arm. I will buy you back out of slavery. In other words, this isn't cheap grace. It costs something, and I will do that so that you will know me as Savior, Deliverer, and Redeemer. And the fourth cup was, then I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. It's the cup of restoration. He's restoring the nation of Israel to himself, bringing them out. So if we have that as context, as we jump into this first century with Jesus, we can hear the prophetic voice echoing at least for seven centuries that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We're lost. Each one of us going to our own way. But the Lord was pleased to place the iniquity of us all on him. And that's from the shepherd, the servant song, illustrating a shepherd was coming who will die for his sheep. And we have this moment then that all four Gospels say where he turns, and we have a map that shows he began this turn north of Galilee, 105 or so miles away. He began walking purposely, timing the event to this day. It is no accident that he waits until this time, that he's already been, according to the Gospel of John, to many, many feasts. We have cycle after cycle in the Gospel of John, but this one he's waited for. And in the other three Gospels, this becomes the preeminent moment, the only Passover. And we see that he made his way down and he crosses the River Jordan, and he actually stays out in Perea for quite a while because the officials in Jerusalem were seeking to kill him. And yet while he's staying there, in fact, the Gospel of John tells us that a friend of his dies in Bethany. His name is Lazarus. And Jesus says, we've got to go there. And his disciples are like, whoa, they will stone you if you go there. I mean, but he's like, no, we must, for our friend has fallen asleep. And they think he's not dead, but Jesus then says, he's died. And so he crosses the Jordan, goes to Bethany, raises Lazarus from the tomb just weeks before the 10th of Nisan, and then moves back across the river and waits for this time when John 11:55 says, and now the Passover is coming. And he begins to move purposely, and he makes his way across the Jordan, and the first city he would come to is Jericho. And as making his way through Jericho, he's roughly 15, 16 miles away from Jerusalem when a voice cries out. And get this, these Passover feasts were one of the three national feasts where everyone was told to come, commanded by God. So even in Matthew, we're given the superlative that the crowd was a great crowd, like a lot of people, but it became greater the closer you got to Jerusalem. So there are thousands of people around him when Jesus is moving through Jericho and hears a voice cry out to him. And if you want to know what that guy saw, you just close your eyes, because he saw nothing. He's blind. And I've always wondered, how in the world then does he know how to call out to Jesus? And we said, well, by faith, but there's something else that I can't get over my mind. And especially 2 weeks ago, as Pastor Jeremy was preaching on John the Baptist's message, John the Baptist would have been baptizing directly opposite Jericho, just across the Jordan, when what was his message consistently when he saw Jesus in verse 29 and 36 of John? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. He tells his own disciples, follow him. That's the Lamb of God. I believe this blind man named Bartimaeus, who can't see anything, has heard that story and heard that preached and knows what he's been doing in Galilee. His ministry has been so powerful. It must be the Son of David. This is the Messiah. So he cries out with a messianic term, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowds try to silence him. Why? Because he's marginal. He's blind. He's not allowed to go to the temple by law. And Jesus halts the entire crowd. Bring him to me. And I say, hey, he's calling you. And in his haste, he throws off the only thing he's got, his cloak, and he runs to Jesus. Jesus says, what do you want of me? Having already cried out for mercy, I want my sight. And Jesus heals him, and the first thing he sees is his Savior. He sees him face to face, and the text tells us he gets up and follows him to Jerusalem, to the cross. I believe in my heart Bartimaeus is there. And Jesus continues then to move through Jericho. When there's this other guy who is small of stature, and therefore the crowd doesn't have to prevent him. He just can't see over them. But the text tells us he sought to see him, like straining with some sort of effort. And here the Greek verb isn't just to see, it's a second verb, to see and perceive so as to experience. It's like I see it, I can perceive and know it, and now I can experience it. And he's seeking this from Jesus, so much so that he scurries up a tree, which is actually ludicrous. In that day and age, men didn't run. They didn't climb trees because children did those things. So we didn't want to lose honor. It would have been shameful. But he doesn't care. He seeks to see this guy whom he thinks he knows but needs to experience. And Jesus, again, halts his momentum toward Jerusalem. Again, if you back this up, I believe this is Thursday, a week before the Passover, because John will tell us in his gospel that 6 days prior to the Passover, he came to Bethany, which I believe was on the Friday, last Friday. So this would have been last Thursday. And what do we see? Jesus stops and says, come down. For I, in the Greek, D-E-I, I must stay with you, remain with you. Minnow means I must lodge with you. Who is this guy up the tree? He's the worst guy you can think of. Think of the worst person you know. And by the way, that's me. And Jesus looks at this chief tax collector, traitor to his country. Religious documents won't allow them in the synagogue. Religious documents say that you can, I don't understand this, but the oral law says you can break the Ten Commandments and actually lie to the tax collectors because they work for Rome. The Talmud actually places them in the category of robbers and thieves, the worst scum of the earth. They are disqualified. And Jesus must stay in his house. And when this little man hears it, it says he receives him joyfully. The Greek says he welcomes him with great hospitality into his house. This is a great reversal going on. When if you look at John 1, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But here is one who did. So we get the, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who are not born of blood. You didn't have to be an Israelite. Not born of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And what does Jesus tell him? Today, salvation has come to this house because this one too is a child, a son of Abraham. Why? Because this son of man who is marching his way to Jerusalem, in verse 10, has come to seek and save that which was lost. And Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus were as lost as you can get. Now they're saved. This is telling us who's coming into Jerusalem. And it's matching the picture of the Passover. The Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer, and Restorer. We get this frightening parable then of people who've been given this grace, some of which he says occupy this, and they do, they work with it. And by the way, this is not a far-fetched story. This actually happened in 4 BC with some of Herod the Great's children. They went to Rome and fought it out as to who would come back and be king. And over 3,000 people died during those skirmishes of them being a tyrant. This one's not a tyrant. This one gives to those who have and use. And one misunderstands who he is and says, I just thought you were this hard guy, this austere guy, this really tough guy who reaps and sows and does stuff that he doesn't even have to use any effort. He just doesn't know him. And he has his taken away from him. He suffers loss. But the third group here that we'll see in a moment, that as Jesus tops the Mount of Olives and rebukes him. This third group who is very animosity is great toward Jesus. They hate that he might rule over them. When the king comes back, I'm just going to tell you the truth. they are slain in his presence. That's a tough Jesus. And when he comes back, he is just. But he moves into Jerusalem as the just and the justifier. And so he will make his way up the hill in verse 28. Hordes of people going with him when he sends two of his disciples from Bethany, because he spends the night, I believe, in Bethany on Friday, stays there on the Sabbath on Saturday, and now it's Sunday morning. And he sends them away. He has prepared this. They go into the village before us, and you will find a donkey tied. And say to those who own the donkey, the Lord has need of it. And they will give it to you. And it happens just as he says. And what is going on with a donkey? Because the chief rabbis, the two schools of thought, the only two schools that competed with one another, both said that these feasts were something you arrived at on your feet. So the tens of thousands, perhaps 200, 250,000 pilgrims who've made their way there are walking. And now you've got a guy on a donkey. What is going on? We begin to reflect that what the donkey meant, that when Solomon was coronated, David gave him his donkey that he might ride in on the coronation, because David had been a man of war and Solomon was to be a man of peace and rule as king in peace. We begin to reflect back of the blessing of Israel on the 12 children, and he tells Judah that the scepter will not pass from your hand, nor your line will have kings. Oh, and yes, there'll be a donkey involved in the coronation of that. But both Matthew and John tell us that Zechariah 9:9 is being fulfilled to the letter here. And what occurs in Zechariah 9 in general is God defeats Israel's enemies. In particular, we could see it as death in the terms of Nisan. And oppression and paganism, and the dark forces, such that when we arrive at verse 9, God is encamped around Jerusalem, protecting it, and sends his king mounted on a donkey, humble, a man with the people, as we've just seen in Jericho. Full of righteousness to come and reign. And so they begin to take their cloaks off and lay them in front of him. Cloaks? Again, kingly images. As Elisha had coronated and anointed Jehu, and the people in submission carpeted his way with their own coats. And suddenly greenery is being brought out of trees and waved. In particular, John's the one who tells us it's palm branches. And this symbol of a palm branch for at least 160 years before this was victory over their enemies. The Hasmoneans had beaten the evil empire and made it rule, self-rule just for a little while again until Rome took over. And they waved palm branches. Revelation 7, by the way. The redeemed stand in white robes. And we'll wave palm branches at the king one day. We will wave palm branches at the king someday. But not this day. Because as they began, the crowds to shout, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They begin this messianic chant, which prior to 586 was given to the kings. Blessed is the one, he's coming to be anointed. But after that, they had no king. So it became messianic, and they looked forward to the day he was coming. And now the crowd realizes everything that's been going on, we see it. Jesus has, with this parable, tried to put the brakes on it, saying there's going to be a time when I'm gone. But these people don't see that. They've seen too many wonderful things. In chapter 11, they've seen demoniacs being exorcised. In chapter 13, they've seen people, a woman, 18 years like this. She stands up straight at Jesus' touch. Now, it happened on a Sabbath, so the Pharisees get all over him. It happens with a guy who's got heart and kidney failure. He's got dropsy and he swells and he's living a miserable life. And it's on a Sabbath and Jesus asks if it's right to heal this guy. And of course, they say no. And he goes, are you kidding? You unhitch your animals on the Sabbath and you won't heal a human? And he heals the man. They've seen 10 lepers being healed in chapter 17. 9 of which go back and join just the religious establishment. But one goes, that's my Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer, and Restorer. With grateful heart, he comes and falls back at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, when I return, will I find such faith? And they've seen Bartimaeus in the crowd. And they've heard the story of Lazarus. Surely this is the time. But no, the Pharisees meet him at the top of the hill. And what would we have seen at the top of the hill? With Jesus coming over somewhere, at least before noon, Josephus writes of it. The outward face of the temple, and I've got a shot of it here, in its front wanted and lacked for nothing. It surprised men's minds and their eyes. This was all gold-plated. The Mount of Olives would be this direction. You'd be looking at it. And Josephus, who saw it, said, for it was covered with gold plates of great weight. And when the sun rose upon it, it reflected back with such splendor. It forced those who saw it to look away as if they were gazing at the sun. And anyone who saw the temple from another angle saw the white stones and thought the mountain was covered in snow. They see this blazing, pure image in front of them, but they miss the glory and the blazing fire of God in Jesus Christ and the purity of the holiness in him coming down the mountain. And they tell him, teacher, rebuke your disciples, which is a way to say you're teaching wrong. They may be pointing at the disciples, but they're really putting the guilt back on Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that if these are silent, even the stones will cry out. That phrase perplexes me, because I do believe that he's saying on this day, that joyful cry of blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord would have rung out. But if you look contextually through the Bible, God leaves witnesses of in creation. Genesis 4. Cain kills Abel, and God says the ground cries out, telling me that you've done something to your brother. If you look at Deuteronomy 30, he calls heaven and earth as witnesses. Moses does. He says, I place before you this day life and death, and calls on heaven and earth to be witnesses if you break the covenant, to testify against that unfaithfulness. But he begs, Moses does, to choose life because he set it before the people. But heaven and earth are here. They've been here since God said, let there be. And they've seen it all and they watch God's plan unfold. So I believe we begin to see this in this talk that even the stones would cry out. I had a friend who went to the Holy Land and he asked, what do you want me to bring you back? I said, I want two rocks. One near the mount and one near Hebron where Abraham lives. Why? I just believe that someday they might cry out. It's a crazy thought. But it reminds me to praise God for this moment. That's really why I have it. It also reminds me of Ezra 3, that when they lost the temple in 586 to the Babylonians tore it down to its foundation, ruined it, as the Romans will, burned it, any wood gone. And in Ezra 3, they laid the foundation of the new temple. And those old enough to remember, they'd been in exile, but they'd seen the other one. So they'd been in their 20s when they were exiled, 30s. They began to weep because it doesn't look like what we had. And we remember why it was torn down, because we were unfaithful to God's call. Jesus is writing in, giving the same invitation. The invitation that you hear repeatedly in Jeremiah's day when Babylon was the threat. God repeats and repeats and repeats. Amend your ways. Return to me and I will return to you. Return to me and I will return to you. Return to me. Repent and come back to me. I'm here. And Jesus is making this plain. As then he tops the mountain and we have a view of that as he would have seen the whole landscape. He begins to come down. There's the temple. And he begins to weep over it. He begins to weep because now he's been placed in this king position that you cannot ignore. That verses 28 through 40 tell us he is the king who's coming. Verses 41 through 44 now tell us he is a prophet, as Moses predicted. And we won't get there. 45 through 48 will tell us he's the new high priest. He's going to clean the temple. That was the high priest's job on the Day of Atonement. Clean the temple. But here he weeps because then he begins to say, if only you knew what made for peace. But now this is hidden from your sight. They've gone blind. Hard heart. The stones crying out. How does that happen? Jesus begins to see the city as it will be, that Rome is coming just 40 years later and throw a barricade, surround you, hem you in, and level you to the ground, your children with you, and there won't be one stone upon the other that's left because you did not recognize your time of episcope, visitation, of God coming to you to oversee you. You don't see it. Everything else is more important, but you've missed this moment. Exodus 3:16, guess what? God had visited his people in exile. Here he comes in the flesh. And Jesus weeps. The only thing left, y'all, past 70, we have a shot of the western side. This is the backside. This is where Jesus will be crucified. On Friday of this week. The length of that wall is around 1,600 feet, five football fields. The only thing left is a 160-foot portion they call the West Wall. It exists to this day. Romans tore everything else down. And people come. And twice a year, so many people come, it has to be cleaned out. And they place prayers in the cracks of the rocks. But I tell you, those stones cry out that you forsaked him when he came. That what is left in the Western Wall is left as a memorial to our unfaithfulness because the king came in on the eastern side. And he came with invitation. And he came healing people. And those who were as far out as outcasts can be, he brought them to himself. He stayed with them. And he weeps because he is grieved over the unbelief and those who will perish. He, in the parable, bring them before me. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He weeps because he's grieved. And the stages of grief that I see in him are at least sadness and anger. Bargaining. Go back to chapter 13. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew how many times I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks to protect you, but you rejected it. So who's weeping? I close with this. In Jeremiah, Jesus is seeing what had happened is going to happen again. Jeremiah preached to that city in the area of Judea for 40 years. Just a snippet. From the least of them in that city to the greatest, they're all about gain. They're greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely with each other. In fact, they've healed what is broken only superficially because they keep saying There's peace. Oh, there's peace. Everything is okay. They're not ashamed of any abomination they've done, so much so that they've forgotten how to blush. So I set watchmen over them, giving them warnings, sending them a trumpet. But they said, we don't want to listen. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Therefore, this is what is going to happen. Because you've not listened to my words and you've rejected my law, you will have to put sackcloth on and roll in ashes and mourn as one who's lost their only son. For it will be destroyed. So much so that my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart becomes faint within me. Who is this talking? For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn and grieve. I am dismayed and appalled at the waste of this all. And this incomprehensive mourning comes across as a parent for the child. Is there no balm? Is there no physician to heal? Why then has the health of my daughter never been restored? Why? Oh, that my heads were like waters, that the tears I cry were like waves and oceans, for my eyes are like fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night, for my people are slain. For they have been adulterers, lies, and no truth prevails in the land. They just go from evil to evil. Why? They do not know me. Who is weeping in Jeremiah? I heard it. It's Christ. It's God. It's the one coming in on a donkey that now weeps over the city. And his face is set to the cross to save those who will believe. So as we come forward this morning, I want us to think on the 10th of Nisan, the day when selected lambs were chosen, that they had waited 1,400 years, and now the perfect lamb has come. And I want us to remember who he is as we would during a Passover meal. By the taking of the cups, he is Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer, Restorer. For I'll pray and go through the cups, but I want you to listen. That fourth cup, Jesus doesn't drink this coming Thursday night. He drinks the third cup, and he waits for the cup of restoration. When he comes back, we'll drink it with him. We will be his people, and he will be our God. Let's pray as we come and think of coming forward. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the 10th of Nisan, for Palm Sunday, Passion Week, for what lay ahead that's incomprehensible, that Jesus has his face set to the cross. We praise you that on the night that he was eating the Passover meal, the Seder order, he had broken bread, gave thanks to you, given it to his disciples and says, take and eat, for this is my body. It's not a lamb's body. This is my body, which is broken for you. And when the supper was over, which means Jesus had taken the first two cups with them, the cup of salvation that he will bring us out and sanctify us. He had taken the second cup that he will deliver us from the burdens we have and the oppressions. He took the third cup, the cup of redemption, and says, take this, all of you, for this is my blood of a new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you do it in memory of me. Father, we pray we come to the table this morning remembering who you are and who we've just seen ride into Jerusalem. In the name of Christ, we pray this to his glory. Amen.